Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here with your people this morning. I pray that you would grant me the grace to speak your word with clarity, with authority, with boldness, with gentleness, with tenderness, with love, and that you help us to leave this place transformed and revolutionized, Lord. We don't take this for granted. We know that every moment that we get to sit under the sound of your precious word is a gift. And so we pray we would use this gift in a way that will honor you. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Those of you who know my testimony, you recognize that when I was growing up, school and I were not the best of friends. You know that I was a crazy kid. I was a gang member, a member of the Crips, kicked out of two high schools, tried to commit suicide in front of my family. And so when I was in school, especially after getting kicked out of my first high school, Troy, where I was my class president, going to Fullerton High School my sophomore year, and just before I got kicked out of there, my GPA at the end of that year was a 0.32. I had four Fs and two D minuses. And the D minuses were in PE and drama. I think it's illegal to give anyone an F in those. And the teachers didn't want me coming back the next year, so they just let me slide by the skin of my teeth. And so school and I were not on the best of terms. I definitely chose recreation over education. I chose leisure over learning. But when I was in elementary school there in Westminster at Murdy Elementary, there was one thing about my educational process that I really enjoyed, and it was these worksheets that they would give us that were called Which One Doesn't Belong. I'm sure you guys remember those. They'd show you a picture of like a cow, a goat, and a truck, a banana, an apple, and a typewriter, a heart, a happy face, and the IRS. You guys remember those. And so I loved those. They were fascinating to me. And as I was thinking about that, it reminded me of something related to the debut of my illustrious acting career back when I was in fifth grade, and I had the great privilege to be a part of The Wizard of Oz. And in keeping with my name, I always wanted things to be easy in life for me. I always wanted the path of least resistance. And so as I'm looking at the script, I'm like, which would be the easiest role? And I said, oh, the Tin Man looks like it'd be pretty easy. And little did I know I had to spray paint my hair gray and have every inch of my visible body painted gray all over. I'm still picking out gray flecks from my face here and there. And so I chose that role. And again, that was always my way. I always wanted the path of least resistance. Like I said, when I was in junior high, I was in band and I had to pick an instrument. So I'm looking at all these instruments, a saxophone with like 50,000 keys, a clarinet with 100,000 keys. I'm like, man, I want something with the fewest keys possible. So I look at the tuba. I'm like, I'll take the tuba. Until I realized I needed a U-Haul to take it home and back. And then I look and I see the trumpet with three keys. I'm like, the trombone with no keys, right? But that was always me, always falling on my face from trying to find the easy path. But so there I am, and The Wizard of Oz. And I think, you know, as I look back on that, there was something that stuck out in my mind, like the one that doesn't belong. I can see a Tin Man who's made out of metal that's not an animate object, no heart, of course. I see the Scarecrow made out of a bunch of straw and a burlap sack for his head, right? No brain, that makes sense. But a lion with no courage? I mean, what in the world was the writer of The Wizard of Oz thinking? If there's one that did not belong, it was that. Because if there's anything that a lion should possess, if there's anything that a lion should be known for, it's his courage. And on the flip side of that, it is his fearlessness. A lion is designed to be fearless as much as a fish is designed to swim, as much as a bird is designed to fly, as much as bees are designed to produce honey, as much as cats are designed to be selfish and annoying. And when I think of the world in the midst of which we live, a world that is full of people who are constantly fearful and frightened and afraid. And then I open up my Bible and I see what it says about the Christian. and what the Christian should be like as he or she makes their way through this world. When I consider all that surrounds us that causes people to be undone with almost debilitating fear, I immediately recognize that the Christian does not belong in that category. The dictionary defines the word fear as a distressing emotion aroused by impending danger, evil, pain, etc., whether the threat is real or imagined. That fits, doesn't it, when we think about the fear that cripples the world in the midst of which we live? Distressing emotion, that concern about impending danger or evil or pain, whether the threat is real or imagined. Now, as we begin to dive into this, I want to say at the outset that I'm not talking about reasonable fears that we as people should have, like the fear of falling into a tiger's enclosure at the zoo, or the fear of someone putting a gun to our head, or the fear of getting a jury summons in the mail. There are legitimate things that should cause us as people to think, oh, that is not a place I should head. There are natural fears that God has given us to prevent us from destruction. But I'm talking about the distressing and all-consuming type of fears that can sometimes almost be crippling, but also the kinds of fears that can be hindering. We have those two categories. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place where we're almost debilitated because of the fears that are consuming us, but other times we find ourselves being hindered by what may be lesser fears, but that are keeping us from doing what God has called us to do as his people in any sphere of life. And as I read in the definition, part of what that fear is that people have can be real or imagined. Sometimes it can be a fear that is irrational because it shouldn't exist, but it does. When someone is afraid and they really shouldn't be, what do we call that? An irrational fear. And so this morning, I want to touch on all of those, and I want us to examine as God's people what in the world we're doing here on this planet. Are we crippled by fear? Are we hindered by it, maybe in the lesser realms of life on a day-to-day basis? And let me tell you, the list of fears that exist in this world, the list of phobias that is out there is radically, radically extensive. Here are some that I found. The fear of baldness and bald people. The fear of drafts. The fear of the color purple. Princeton, like that one. The fear of hairy people. The fear of objects on the left side of the body. Fear of objects on the right side of the body. Fear of the northern lights, fear of obscure meanings. What does that mean? Fear of being seated, fear of standing and walking, fear of teeth, fear of writing in public, fear of being afraid, fear of Arab preachers with large eyeballs. I made that one up. And I don't want to make light of the fact that there are people who do have legitimate phobias. There are conditions that are real. I'm not in any way disparaging that, but I'm talking about fears in the different types of categories that I mentioned. But fear, whether legitimate or not, my brothers and sisters, has serious and harmful effects. I found this on a website that dealt with health issues in this regard. The fear of weakness or immune system can cause cardiovascular damage, gastrointestinal problems such as ulcer and IBS, and decreased fertility. It can lead to ulcerated aging and even premature death. Memory. Fear can impair formation of long-term memories and cause damage to certain parts of the brain, such as the hippocampus. This can make it even more difficult to regulate fear and can leave a person anxious most of the time. To someone in chronic fear, the world looks scary, and their memories confirm that. Brain processing and reactivity. Fear can interrupt processes in our brains that allow us to regulate emotions, read nonverbal cues, and other information presented to us. Reflect before acting and act ethically. This impacts our thinking and decision-making in negative ways, leaving us susceptible to intense emotions and impulsive reactions. All of these effects can leave us unable to act appropriately. Mental health. Other consequences of long-term fear include fatigue, clinical depression, and PTSD. We've seen it. Some of us have experienced it. It's a reality. There are fears that cause people on many fronts to be debilitated in radical ways. There are fears that cause people in many cases in various areas of life to be hindered from fully living as they ought to. And listen, friends, I'm not addressing this subject this morning because there are no other topics to touch on. I'm not addressing it because, well, this may be something you need to be informed about so you can have more knowledge about the world. I'm addressing it because when it comes to things like this in life, there are always things called repercussions. There are always things that are called ripple effects that end up affecting greater things. And living in such a narcissistic age and being so egocentric and self-centered as people, unfortunately, we're not often thinking beyond ourselves. We're thinking just about us and what's comfortable for us. And sometimes we allow these fears to cause us to sort of draw within ourselves because that's what's most comfortable for us. But what we're not thinking about is we're not thinking about the glory of our great God. We're not thinking about those that are in our sphere of influence that God has called us to impact and to love and to serve. We're not thinking about individual men and women who have the opportunity to either spend forever in heaven or forever in hell in the eternal lake of fire. And God wants us as his people to step outside of ourselves and say, Lord, who have you called me to be as your child? I want to be that to the fullest. It's never acceptable for a Christian to settle for mediocrity. Oh, it's easy to. I understand that. I'm not up here preaching down at you. I'm preaching to all of us because I'm made up of the same stuff you're made up of. I recognize and realize how so easy it is on a daily basis to give in to that element of mediocrity, to just kind of cruise and exist and go with the status quo. But God has called us as his people to go above and beyond that because we need to recognize who we are. We're the ones who've been taken out of darkness and brought into light. We are the ones who were once blind and can now see, the ones who were dead and who now live. We have been invaded by the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, and we'll talk more about that. But it's in recognizing who we are and how our lack of deciding to walk in the fullness of what God has for us will affect us and the world. There aren't only physical effects from living in fear and being impacted by it. There's also spiritual ones that can hold us back from being all that the Lord has called us to be. And here are some of those fears that I believe we regularly give into as Christians. The fear of death, the fear of condemnation, the fear of rejection, the fear of the past, the fear of the future, and the fear of the present. Which you, if you think about, all of these things for the most part, touch on almost every area of life. And I want us to address all of those individual areas. But before that, I want to look at what God's word has to say regarding the root reason for which Christians should not live in fear. And you have to keep in mind that the Bible says 365 times, fear not. God's trying to get our attention. Why would God say fear not in his word 365 times? One for every day of the year, because we as people are prone to be fear-filled, and it's not a light matter. As I shared with the guys when I spoke here on Wednesday, if the enemy can convince you that your problem is not really as serious as it is, then he can also deceive you into appropriating an improper remedy. If I can convince you that your brain cancer is a migraine headache, I can convince you to take some extra strength Tylenol and destroy you. If I can convince you that your intestinal cancer is just a bad stomachache, I can convince you into taking some Pepto-Bismol and destroy you. And if the enemy can convince you that the fears that you deal with on a day-to-day basis are not really a big deal, then he can also convince you not to really appropriate God's remedy and therefore end up harming you and others. And brothers and sisters, we cannot settle for that. And so let's turn to God's word together and find out what that remedy is. 2 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul here is writing to his protege and his son in the faith, Timothy. And I always love when I read in Scripture the instances where Paul is addressing Timothy, because when you have had the privilege of birthing someone into Christ, being a conduit through which God brought the gospel and touched others, there's no greater joy than to see them grow and progress in Christ. And Paul's heart for Timothy is a large one. He loves him, and Timothy being a church leader in Ephesus and dealing with a lot of turmoil, as John MacArthur notes, that this was a few years after Nero had set Rome on fire, and wanting to abdicate his responsibility, pinned it on Christians. And so you can imagine now Christians bearing the brunt of that and dealing with persecution and struggles and trials and all the difficulties that came with that. And Timothy being a leader in the church at that time amidst that atmosphere, Paul wants Timothy to understand that he needs to be a man who does not walk in fear. Paul was at this time imprisoned in Rome. His circumstances were not as favorable as they were during his first imprisonment when he was permitted to have visitors come and go and he had his own quarters, but it appears that here he was in a dank and dingy Roman prison cell where he was in the midst of dire straits and difficulties. And it always helps, doesn't it, when someone addresses an issue in your life that perhaps they can relate to, that maybe they're even in the midst of at that very moment. Someone says to you, hey, take courage, take heart, you're going to get through this. And they themselves are racked with a severe disease, and they're telling you about your disease that may be less severe than theirs. It gives you a sense of connection. They're not just kind of blabbing and talking gibberish, but they understand, they can relate. Here is Paul in a prison dealing with difficult circumstances. He doesn't know this might cost him his life. It could be tomorrow. And Paul writes to Timothy and he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. To get some context, we go back to verse 3 of 2 Timothy 1. Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance a genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And then he says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now we look at the verses that follow our text, verse 7. After he tells them the spirit that God has given us and that it's not a spirit of fear, he says in verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. So in the first part, in verses 1 through 3, we see Paul talking about faith and the stirring up of God's gift in him, as Paul had ordained Timothy into the ministry and commissioned him and saw God impart his gift to him. And then in the second part, he talks about not being ashamed of the gospel and living for it, even in the face of suffering. And then ties this all together with our holy calling according to God's purpose. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, the reason why we can do this, the reason why we can function in accordance with who God has made us and what God has called us to do, the reason why we're able in the midst of difficulty and challenge and trial and persecution and adverse circumstances to press on, is because this is all related to God who has not given us a spirit of fear. Because as born again believers, we have been regenerated through the new birth. Because we have been redesigned by God to have power over fear, the fear that should never have been a part of humanity in the first place. Guys, don't forget, because we live in a fallen world, there are countless elements that now exist that didn't originally. And that in our new birth as believers, we have now special power over that. We shouldn't just function in that way. You know, there are some people that live the way they live because they think they have no other choice. They think they're predisposed to live this way, and there's nothing that they can do about it. But Paul is saying to Timothy, no, listen, Timothy, I, Paul, who am in prison right now, who is facing difficulty and persecution, who might get brutally murdered, hey, I want to remind you, Timothy, in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of your difficulties, in the midst of your challenges, as you seek to lead God's people, I want to remind you, you are not called to be a mere man, as he said other in another place in Scripture, but God has not given you a spirit of fear, but one of power and of love and of a sound mind. John Hopkins University doctor said this, we do not know why it is that worriers die sooner than the non-worriers, but that is a fact. But I, who am simple of mind, think I know. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue, brain cell and soul, for faith and not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality. Fitting, isn't it? To live by worry is to live against reality. Why? Because reality is that God has not designed us to be a people who are fearful. And when you think about fear, what is it that comes to mind that we as people are oftentimes fearful of? I mentioned the different categories in which we can be fearful, but what is it that we're really fearing? Well, oftentimes it's a fear of the unexpected. It's a fear of what's to come. Sometimes it's a fear of what's to come because of what had happened. We find ourselves in places where we're concerned about the outcome of saying a certain thing or doing a certain thing. We're worried about how we might provide for our family. We're worried about what if this happens with my job or that happens. We're worried about what if I go to this place that I'm called to on the mission field and I might get hurt or harmed or persecuted. We're afraid about what the outcome may be in different areas of life. And Paul says to us this morning, God has not given us a spirit of fear. The word for fear here is the word dilia in the Greek, and it's been defined as, quote, a timid, cowardly, shameful fear that is generated by weak, selfish character. We don't often think of fear as being associated with selfishness, but when you really think about it, at the end of the day, when it comes to whether or not we as God's people are going to live as he's called us to live and obey him in all that he has set before us in life, at the end of the day, it's either I'm going to do it my way, I'm going to pursue my comfort and my desires, or Lord, I'm going to step out even though I'm feeling this anxiety, this apprehension, this worry, this fear, and I'm going to do it your way. Why? Because you're worthy. Because you're worthy. Because Lord, you are the God of all glory, and no matter what this world may try to lure me to do, I live for one reason, that is to glorify you. I'm not going to be timid. I'm not going to be cowardly. I'm not going to be shameful, and I'm not going to be selfish. And why can we do this, brothers and sisters? Why is it that we can be a people who don't live in fear in every aspect of life? It's because it's directly connected to our God, to whom we are directly connected. Hebrews 13:6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Isaiah 12:2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Finally, Psalm 3:1-6, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. I love that. It's all interrelated and interconnected to our God who rules and reigns supreme over the universe, and he's with us. And he's not given us a spirit of fear. It's easy to be afraid, but when we recognize that he's there for us to call upon him and to connect with his strength, and he will see us through every circumstance of life. Remember a number of years ago, when I was working at the gas station right there on the corner of Yerba Linda Boulevard and Rose. It's now an Arco. It used to be a Shell, and that was one of my first jobs. And remember one day we were working, and I was getting off my shift, and a few different brothers and sisters from the church here, back when we were a Bible study in the backyard at the Fletcher Ranch, they came to pick me up. We were going to go and fellowship, and they were all waiting for me, and the guy who was supposed to relieve me arrived, and we were switching, and he goes in, and I'm about to walk out, and all of a sudden, this truck pulls up. It was a pickup, and the back opens up, and all these guys start jumping out, and they go inside, and they had some kind of squabble with my coworker who just took over my shift. They had known him. They had been friends, but I guess they had a falling out, and they were angry. I mean, they were enraged, and so they were going off on him, and we were about to leave. I'm like, guys, we can't leave him alone. I don't know what might happen here. This is looking crazy. And then all of a sudden, one of their friends started to kind of get all riled up and say stuff to the girls that were a part of our group. And so one of the guys who was with us, a dear brother that I still know and am friends with, he goes, hey, man, can you guys please calm your friend down? He's kind of saying some rude stuff to the girls here with us. And so this guy got all worked up even more because of what my friend had said. And so somehow he got loose. And, you know, it's always the skinniest, scrawniest, biggest wimp that has the biggest mouth when he has his big buddies with him, right? So somehow this guy gets loose. And next thing, all I know is I see him flying. And he runs. He jumps in there. And I just seem like in slow motion flying in the air, arms and legs spread out. And he lands on my friend. Now, my friend was a big guy, probably 350 pounds. And he backslid for 3 seconds. And just takes the guy down on the ground. All of a sudden, I see all these guys just begin to rush toward my friend. And I'm telling you, I don't know how it happened. I just know right there on the corner of Yerba Linda Boulevard and Rose Drive, without thinking, without even planning it, suddenly my hands go up in the air and I cry out, Lord Jesus, we call upon your name. And it was like you hit pause on a movie. I mean, these guys were like, ah! And it was like, whoa, bro, okay. All right, bro, okay. They all jumped back in the truck and took off. My God was with us. The God who lives, who reigns supreme upon the throne, the one before whom seraphim fly and cry, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence. The one who is a consuming fire who spans the universe with his hand. He's our God. He is in us, and he's not given us a spirit of fear. Do we recognize that this morning? I mean, there's times, honestly, when I'm midstream in life and I just got to stop and say, what in the world am I doing? Right? I mean, I'm sitting there and I'm fretting about this, that, and the other, and it's like, wait, what am I doing? Do I really believe, like really, really believe that I'm inhabited by the God of the universe? There's a saying that says, you know, back in the Old Testament days, God had a temple for his people. Now God has people for his temple. We are inhabited by the God of the universe. That's not theoretical. That's not some kind of theological concept. That's not some idea that some nerd hatched one day as he was thinking about something cool to infuse the world with. This is the reality of those who have come to know the true and living God. We are indwelt by him, and he's not given us a spirit of fear. Then Paul goes on now to tell Timothy the flip side of it all, because it's one thing to say, hey, you don't have this negative and just leave someone there. But now Paul turns and tells Timothy, listen, God has not given us a spirit of fear to function in life, to be all that he's called us to be in keeping with our gifting and our calling in the midst of trial and tribulation and struggle. And you have to consider this. If Paul is talking to Timothy, who is in the midst of dire straits, and he's telling him, in the midst of these things, you shouldn't have fear, don't you think the lesser things in life would demand that we not be fearful about them? I mean, if you're in a long jump competition and I tell you, hey, the standard to qualify and to advance is to clear 9 feet, you don't ask me, does that mean I have to clear the 1 foot mark and 2 feet and 3 feet and 4 feet and 5 feet? And no, if I tell you this is a standard, anything below it, beneath it, is a given. We are called to be lions in this world with courage and with bravery because of who our God is in us, not in and of ourselves. When I look into the mirror, I see weakness. I see inability. I see shortcomings. I see sin. But when I turn from that mirror and I look toward my Savior, I see a God who reigns supreme, a God who has saved me and redeemed me, a God who has infused into me his perfect righteousness, who's given me the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that changes everything. Paul says to Timothy, God has given us a spirit of power. The word here is dunamis. It's been said that this word denotes, quote, great force or energy, and is the term from which we get dynamic and dynamite. It also carries with it the connotation of effective, productive energy. Yeah, that's what we have. We are a people who have been given a dynamite, dynamic-type power that infuses us with energy to live life in such a way that we stand out as different, that we don't just go with the flow, we don't just go with the crowd, we don't just kind of react as the natural man reacts, because we are no mere men, as Paul said elsewhere, as I mentioned. We are new creations in Christ. And God has given us power. Now, we have to meditate on this power. We have to understand the fullness of this power, and that'll affect our lives. If someone comes up to me and says, hey, man, I met this guy, and he told me that all of my financial liabilities will be taken care of, along with all of my friends' financial liabilities. So, hey, any financial bills you have from now on, don't worry, they're taken care of by my friend. Well, that's nice, but I want to know who in the world your friend is. If he's Mr. Joe Schmo without two nickels to rub together, I'm not going to be very confident. But if his first name happens to be Elon and his last name Musk, that's a different matter. Let's go, spend it up, right? But if I all of a sudden get a bill in the mail for $50 and I start panicking and crying and falling apart, the logical conclusion is I don't really believe that Elon Musk is going to take care of all of my financial liabilities. Do we believe that we're indwelt by the power that raised Jesus from the dead, that God has infused that power to us? Do we recognize and remember who our great and awesome God is? We need to meditate on this and recognize it. And the thing we have to realize is that it's not that we don't have this power. We have it. The problem is oftentimes we are not mindful of the fact that we possess it. God isn't here saying, hey, try to muster up this power. God isn't acting like Pharaoh did with the children of Israel. Hey, go and find yourself some straw and make your own bricks. No, listen, this power is given to you. If you've been born again and regenerated, you have it in you. The question is are you tapping into it and using it as you go through life on a day-to-day basis? I don't know about you, but there are days when I look at my life and I say, man, I'm not living in a way that comports with the reality of who I am. I'm not living in a way that demonstrates that I really believe that the power of God fills me, that dynamic, dunamis, dynamite-type, energy-infusing power fills my life. No, I'm walking around life murmuring, grumbling, complaining, nervous and anxious about what's to come, fearful about the future, not being effective in the present. Because when you're walking in a life that is fearless, what you have is you have the peace of God guarding you. You have the joy of the Holy Spirit animating your life. You're not just this person just kind of biding your time as you sort of go through this boring, treacherous drudgery called life. No, you're living with intentionality. You're living with dynamic power. Not in the terms of the slick, you know, faith preachers and prosperity pastors. No, but you're living in a way that is impacting the world. What do you think it is that has enabled the fine brothers and sisters on the mission field from this church to do what they do? What do you think enables them to go out and to go to the most dangerous parts of the world and to serve Christ? When Rob and Heidi were out in Uganda, and they watched people get killed on their compound, and they continued in that, and then came back, and then went back to Sri Lanka and served the Lord there. What do you think causes them to do that? What do you think causes our brothers and sisters to go to Sudan and to minister to people in some of the most dangerous areas of that nation? Well, what do you think causes others to go and be willing to lay their lives down? It's the knowledge that they are connected to a God of infinite power to whom they belong. And so they do it. And what are we doing? So crippled by fear, so unwilling to open our lips and speak truth, so caught up in the day-to-day, not recognizing who we are and what we have, that we're just kind of floating through life. You know, our life is ruined because the checkout lady at Walmart took too long. Oh, man. That's a byproduct of being disconnected from reality. And we need to be awakened and realize, no, I have dunamis power. I'm not making this up. This isn't some rah-rah speech. Hey, God has not given you a spirit of fear. He's given you a spirit of dunamis, dynamic power to live above the fray in the midst of it, though. To be able to be in a dank prison cell, unaware of what might happen to you after having gone through a long string of persecutions and beatings and shipwreck and homelessness and nakedness and exposure, right? As Paul said in Corinthians, and up top of all that, worries for all the church. Having gone through all of that and to be in a prison cell and then to write to your protege and say, hey, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear. Whew, man, there's something that is full of life and reality when you explore that. And it makes you step back and say, no, I can't keep going on because it's such a delusional element. It's such a debilitating dynamic. We have to step back and say, no, I'm not gonna give in to that anymore. I'm going to live in the dunamis power God has given me. And then he says, God isn't just only given us a spirit of power. He's given us a spirit of love. That word there is agape, that unconditional love that gives for the sake of giving, expecting nothing in return. And there's days when I wake up and I'm like, Lord, what is love? Because I sure don't feel it right now. I don't feel love toward my neighbor who blared his stereo all through the night. I don't feel love toward my coworker who gossips about me and slanders me no matter what I do for them. I don't feel love for this world that is so opposed to your holy standards, that is destroying children by mutilating them and telling them they're a different gender than God made them, by telling us that, you know, we have to conform to a world that says it's natural and normal for some of the most unbelievable sexual perversion. Lord, I don't feel love. And then what does God thunder back? That you may know what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You want love for this world as you go through it and you're tempted to veer from that love because of whatever elements are there alongside the fear that's debilitating you? Reflect on the love of Jesus. That you're connected to, that you've experienced, that you experience every day, the love that demonstrated itself toward you and that while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. The love that saw you at your worst, at the pinnacle, at the zenith of your rebellion and your wickedness and your hostility, and that extended its arms on a cross before the world in shame and died for you. That's the kind of love God wants you to have. And oftentimes we say, yeah, I love people. I love the world. Do we? Do we though? It's easy to say it. What do our actions say? Do our actions manifest and demonstrate that we care for this world? Because last I checked in 1 Corinthians 13, love was not a word. Love was not an emotion. Love was an action demonstrated through various different elements. Love is patient. Love is kind. Right, and so on and so forth. It doesn't behave rudely, doesn't seek its own, is not provoked. And often we say, I love you, but it's the furthest thing from the truth in our actions. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. When I say I love you towards someone, I'm saying I have patience towards you, I have kindness towards you. I don't behave rudely towards you. I don't seek my own towards you. I don't keep a record of wrongs in my relationship with you. But often we say it and the opposite is true. Years ago, I wrote a poem that incorporates 1 John 3:18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth, and all the attributes of agape love in 1 Corinthians 13, and it goes like this. Love me not with words. Speak of patience. Show me haste. Speak of kindness. Show me meanness. What a waste. What a waste. I'm not jealous, yet you envy. I'm not boastful, yet you gloat. I'm not rude, I'm not selfish, yet that's not what you promote. Talk of calmness, talk of peace, but walk in anger, walk in rage. Talk forgiveness, yet not cease, holding grudges old with age. I hate unrighteousness, you say, yet applaud it every day. I hate lies, yet devise sneaky schemes and foul play. I'll stick it through with you, believe in you, and hope the best. Yet in the time of trouble, this was not at all expressed. So love me not with words, for words shall not prevail. Love me in deed and truth, for true love shall not fail. And brothers and sisters, God has given you his spirit that teaches you to love. It says that in 1 John. We don't need anyone to teach us to love. He teaches us how to love. Because we have been birthed in his love, we live in his love, we exist because of his love. And so we know how to love, it's just we decide not to oftentimes. And usually it's because, again, we're so crippled by fear, so preoccupied about what's going to happen and what's to come. And that we're not free to function in the flow of love toward a lost and dying world, toward our wives and husbands, toward our children, toward our neighbors, toward our friends who need the love of Christ to be exhibited toward them through us. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love. And finally, Paul says, and of a sound mind. Sound mind. This word is sophronismos in the Greek. And John MacArthur said this about it. He said, this word has a literal meaning of secure and sound mind, but it also carries the additional idea of a self-controlled discipline and properly prioritized mind. God-given discipline allows believers to control every element of their lives, whether positive or negative. It allows them to experience success without becoming proud and to suffer failure without becoming bitter or hopeless. The disciplined life is a divinely ordered life in which godly wisdom is applied to every situation. What a great definition. Yes, we have been given a sound mind and the ability to control ourselves in the midst of every circumstance of life. We succeed. Thank you, Lord, for this success. Thank you, Lord, for this success. What do I have that I didn't receive? And if I received it, why would I boast as if though I didn't, as if though I somehow generated this in me? Where did I get my brain and my hands and my eyes and all that I am in order to do what I did? But if I fail, I also look and I say, Lord, hey, I'm not hopeless. I can trust you because you use all things to work together for the good to those who love you, and you're going to bring me even through this. We have the ability to do that. That's why Paul was able in the midst of his difficulties and struggles to write what he wrote to Timothy and why he was able to live in the way that he lived. It's because he recognizes, brothers and sisters, listen to me. What do you think it was that enabled Peter, after he was cowering with the disciples in fear and anxiety after Jesus had been crucified, to stand up and boldly proclaim the gospel on the day of Pentecost? What do you think enabled the disciples after they were taken and imprisoned by the Jewish authorities and were beaten and then were told, don't speak in the name of Jesus? What do you think enabled them to say, we need to obey God rather than man? What do you think enabled Stephen as he was surrounded by his enemies, being stoned, and before that being harassed by them? What do you think enabled him to stand and boldly speak truth despite what was going on around him? And it says he saw his face as the face of an angel. It was this realization that Christ was in them. They didn't need to have a spirit of fear. They had a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, that in the midst of the greatest form of chaos, They were sustained by the greatest element of peace. That's what our God does for us. That's what he enables us to do. And we need to be able to step back and say, Lord, I want to walk in that. So you don't have to fear death. Why? Because John 11:25 says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Christian, you don't have to fear death. You don't have to be constantly panicking about what disease you might get or what might be the outcome of the condition that you have or who might run into you on the freeway and kill you or how that plane might crash. It's okay to be fearful of the process of death and the pain involved, but listen, ultimately, remember, you're going to be with the Lord. Our life is but a vapor, and we need to learn to number our days, but God has established those. We need to trust him and not be fearful about death all the time. There are people that live that way constantly. We don't know how long our lives are, how short they may be. You guys all know my dad this past January turned 112 years old. There's a website that has him as the oldest man in America. We're getting ready to change his legal name to Methuselah. One day I was telling my daughter, Kylie, who was 5, I go, honey, you know that grandpa was once 5 like you. And she looked at me and she goes, no. Hard to believe, right? God may have for you to live into your hundreds, who knows, but you may not. But listen, you can't stop and say, I can't talk about it. I don't want to talk about nothing. Listen, it's a reality, it's a part of life, but who do you belong to? Christ is the resurrection and the life. If you're his, you're going to live again. So you can't allow your life to be hampered from living because you're afraid of death. You don't have to fear condemnation. Why? Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you have been born again, you don't have to be afraid that God will ever condemn you. So many Christians are hindered because of their past sin before they came to Christ. Listen, you are a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. You don't have to fear that. You don't have to fear condemnation because there is none for you. If you feel it, it's irrational. You might say, I don't feel like a human being. You may not look like one, but you are one if you were born to a human father and mother. So it doesn't matter what you feel. There are a lot of people today that say, oh, I'm a furry, I'm an animal, I'm a woman when they're a man. It doesn't matter. There's reality. And if you've been born again, your sins have been wiped away. There's no condemnation for you. The same with your past. You're a new creation in Christ. All the old things are gone. God will not bring them back up and throw them in your face. They've been dealt with. You don't have to fear rejection. Because Ephesians 1:5-6 says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. You've been accepted in Christ. Nothing can make you unaccepted. He knew you. He knew your wretchedness. He knew the first and last sin you would ever commit. And it was at that point that he chose you and made you his. And he says, you're fully accepted in me. People strive for acceptance on every level, in every way. It makes them do the craziest, most unthinkable things. You can rest secure. You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear. You've been accepted in the beloved. You don't have to fear the future. In him, you also trusted. Ephesians 1:13-14, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. God has sealed you with his Spirit. You don't have to worry about what's to come. Nothing can unseal you. And finally, you don't have to fear the present, because as Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. You can walk through life in the present. Why? Because he's with you. He's with you. When I went to Troy High School as a freshman and was told by some bullies that they were going to beat me to a pulp when I arrived to Yerba Linda, or to Troy High School, because of my big mouth as they were hanging out in my neighborhood, I was terrified until a new friend joined Troy High School, my giant, big, ginormous Lebanese friend, George.
Hey.
Suddenly I wasn't fearful anymore because George was with me. Brothers and sisters, he is with us always, even unto the end of the age. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. You don't have to fear the present. You don't have to fear the future. You don't have to fear the past. You don't have to fear condemnation. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear rejection. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of dunamis power and of agape love and of a sound mind so that you can maximize your effectiveness for him in this world. I know this is a moment in time. I know you hear many sermons. I know that you come and go on different spiritual topics. Listen to me. Today, God wants to transform us, because until we recognize this reality, we're going to minimize our effectiveness for him. May you recognize this, and may you glorify him in all things. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your precious people. Thank you for what you've done and what you've given us in Christ. May you awaken us. May you rouse us. May you stir us, Lord, to no longer live these mediocre lives that we often live. Help us, God, to rise above it all and to love people. Help us to rise above it all and to walk in your power, Lord, to be bold for you, to speak the gospel wherever we need to go to foreign lands where we need to preach Christ, to tell our neighbors about Jesus, to speak truth in the public arena, wherever we need to, Lord. To recognize that, Lord, we have the sound mind that enables us to withstand any circumstance that you wish. Help us, Lord. We need you, and we look to you. In Jesus' name.